Our Heavenly Father, we humbly and earnestly ask of you now that as we reopen your holy word, to hear it proclaimed, we pray that we'll hear it effectually, that we'll hear it by the convincing divine power of the Holy Spirit, and that by the truth of your holy word, by the light it gives in the power of the Spirit, Father, we pray that there will indeed be resulting greater and deeper sanctification for your people here this day. And especially, Father, for those of us who are Christian husbands. Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you for its authority in directing us very clearly in all facets of life and how we should conduct ourselves and do so in that way that truly glorifies and honors you. We look forward with a holy anticipation, but indeed with a trembling at what your word will reveal to us concerning not only the marks of a godly husband, but by implication, the marks of a godly marriage. These things we ask for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As we will consider this morning what I am calling the marks of a godly husband, since this is, in our American culture, Father's Day, I do like to take advantage of times like this and speak directly to what is being celebrated, but to look at what the Word of God says concerning such things, and that should be where we as Christians always go to look and see what the truth is. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 22 to the end of the chapter in verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, certain word of the living, eternal God. One of the primary sources for the healthiness of the church and society at large is the healthiness of our homes. If our homes are not what God designed them to be, then the church will suffer for it because its members are largely made up of families. Consequently, our society will suffer for it because it is families that make up the bedrock of our culture. Therefore, when the family breaks down, so breaks down many other vital structures in the world. But if our homes are going to be what God designed them to be, which is to reflect and display His glory, we must raise a very crucial question. Where does the responsibility for this begin? In other words, whose ultimate responsibility is it for the family to be a God-honoring, Christ-exalting family? Contrary to what the world may think, with its egalitarian and feminist ideologies, the decisive liability for the home, being a God-centered home, does not rest with either the women or the children, but it falls entirely on the shoulders of the man. It is the man of the house who will answer to God for everything that goes on in his home. He will answer to God for both his wife and his children. One such example of this truth we see with the very first family in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell in sin, note this, it was Adam whom God called first to give account of what had happened. Not Eve, but Adam. Why was this? Why did God first go to the man rather than the woman? The reason God first came to Adam is because it was Adam's responsibility, his responsibility to lead and protect his wife. In fact, the very basis for what Adam personally suffered as a result of his sin was because, as God said, you have listened to the voice of your wife. The implication in this charge was exposing Adam as the one who was fundamentally responsible for what had happened. It is true that Eve was guilty for her sin and she bore the consequences of it, but God was holding Adam ultimately responsible because he had abdicated his God-given authority and obligation to lead and protect his wife. And such a high and holy obligation holds just as true today for men as husbands and fathers. God charges the man in his role as husband and father to be responsible for everything in the home. To put it in the words of President Harry Truman, the buck stops with me. The buck stops with the man. Writing on the subject concerning the responsibility of the man in the home, Douglas Wilson once gave a helpful illustration. He wrote this. He said, suppose a young sailor disobeys his orders and runs the ship aground in the middle of the night. The captain and the navigator were both asleep and had nothing to do with his irresponsible actions. Who is finally responsible? The captain and the navigator are responsible for the incident. They are career officers and their careers are ruined. The young sailor was getting out of the Navy in 6 months anyway. It may strike many as being unfair, but it is indisputably the way God made the world. The sailor is guilty, the captain is responsible. So then when it comes to men as husbands and fathers, God has given them ultimate responsibility. Therefore, whatever decisions are made, whatever problems surface, whatever direction and moral and spiritual shape the home will take, falls on the man as the one who is responsible. This is how God has designed the home to function. God has given men the authority to lead their families, and with that authority is the assumed responsibility for everything in the home. But if men are to lead in this responsible way, what kind of men must they be? In other words, how can a man fulfill God's design for the home? Well, the answer to these questions turns our attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. In this passage, we'll see how the man's responsibility in leadership is fleshed out in the home to the glory of God. But our main concentration will center on his role as a husband and what marks him biblically as a godly husband. Now, the reason we're considering the man as a husband instead of a father is twofold. First, he must be a husband before he can be a father if God's design is to be carried out rightly. Though, of course, I realize that there have been many men who have fathered children without first being husbands, which, of course, is the result of sin in the world. Second, the only sure foundation for godly parenting is to first have a godly marriage. Now, that is huge. The only sure foundation for godly parenting is to first have a godly marriage. Therefore, a man cannot be a godly father to his children if he is not first a godly husband to his wife. And this is, in fact, the very order we see in the Bible. In both the book of Ephesians and Colossians, the relationship between the husband and wife is given priority over the relationship between parents and children. And why is this? It is because in the biblical model, the marriage is the focus and foundation of the home. So then, to be a godly husband must take priority over being a godly father. Understand this. How I treat and take care of my wife will determine how I will treat and take care of my children. If I'm not leading, protecting, and providing for my wife in a godly manner, then I will certainly not do the same for my children, no matter how much I may claim I love my children. Therefore, it is imperative for us to consider first what God says about being a husband who glorifies God before we even consider what it means to be a father who glorifies God. Now, with these reasons given for why we're considering the husband as a priority over a father, there's one more matter that needs to be clarified here. What does it mean to be a godly husband? We're not just talking about a husband here. The adjective is very important. What does it mean to be godly? Well, by using the term godly to describe the husband who'll fit God's design for a healthy home, it is crucial that we define what this means before we even get into our exposition. So, what is a godly husband? Well, very simply, he is a Christian. But more than that, to unpack this, we can say that a godly husband is a man who has been born again by the power of the Spirit, trusting in Christ alone as his only righteousness, and then, this is key, living his life to the glory of God. Living his life to the glory of God. This is a godly husband. And to put it in the terms of Proverbs, it's a man who fears the Lord. It is a man who fears the Lord. But giving this definition, of course, is not enough. And the Word of God does not lead us to believe that having the definition is all we need. What does a godly husband look like? What marks how he lives toward his wife? Well, answering these questions takes us into our exposition of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. From this tremendous passage, I want us to see two marks of a godly husband. So to begin with, let's consider the first mark. A godly husband is a man who leads his wife in God's way. A godly husband is a man who leads his wife in God's way. Look with me at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The very first remarkable thing that should strike our attention about this passage is the parallel relationship Paul shows us between our earthly marriage compared to the heavenly marriage of Christ and the church. This relationship is of ultimate significance. As John Piper once observed in his book, The Momentary Marriage, he said, "Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream." So, when we talk about marriage, we must have this category in our minds firmly. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. And we need to remind ourselves of this truth always when it comes to our own marriages, or for that matter, the future marriage that we may one day have if we are presently single. But the reason we need to keep this truth about marriage always before us is based on three essential principles. These principles, again, come from the pen of John Piper in his book, This Momentary Marriage. Listen to what he wrote. To always remind ourselves that marriage is a model of Christ and the church is essential because this lifts marriage out of the sordid sitcom images and gives it the magnificent meaning God meant it to have. Secondly, it gives marriage a solid basis in grace, since Christ obtained and sustains his bride by grace alone. And finally, this shows that the husband's headship and the wife's submission are crucial and crucified. That is, they are woven into the very meaning of marriage as a display of Christ and the church, but they are both defined by Christ's self-denying work on the cross so that their pride and slavishness are canceled. So then, as we come to this passage in Ephesians 5 about marriage, this truth must serve as the foundation for our whole understanding. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church. Therefore, the Christian husband is to be a model of Christ to his wife. This means that his headship and authority must preach to his wife every day the truthfulness of the headship and authority Jesus displays to his church. Thus, a godly husband is a man who leads his wife in God's way. Now, let's come in a little closer and examine this truth more carefully. First of all, notice that Paul identifies the husband in Ephesians 5:23 as the head of the wife. It's not the wife that's the head of the husband. Though I've known women over the years who want to be the head. That's a whole other sermon. But it's the husband. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's the wife, it's the husband. Which means, ladies, you sisters who are married, not only are you not the head, you don't share the headship either. The last time I checked, and it hasn't changed in Genesis chapter 2, you're the helpmeet, not the head. Now, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, this term head is simply pointing out that in God's design of the marriage relationship, now listen to this, the husband is in a position of inescapable leadership. Inescapable. Why do I say it like that? It's because marriage is defined in part as the headship of a husband over a wife. In other words, without this headship, there is no marriage. No marriage. Because nowhere is the husband commanded to be the head. Have you ever even picked up on that? Have you ever noticed that? He's nowhere commanded to be the head. He is the head by virtue and design of the marriage itself. So it is inescapable leadership for every single husband. So Paul says here in our text, for the husband is the head of the wife, and because our marriages are a model of the relationship between Christ and the church, notice what else he says, even as Christ is head of the church. Even as Christ is head of the church. But as we flesh out this headship of the husband, there are some important qualifications that must be made. The headship of the husband does not mean that he is superior to his wife, better than his wife, or the dictator of his wife. Rather, it means that as the head of his wife, he is responsible for leading her, by influencing her in her decisions, choices, and circumstances. It also means that he takes primary responsibility for Christ-like protection and provision in the home, and thus, under this headship, what does the wife do? She brings herself in submission. Now, in light of this, what kind of leadership are we as husbands setting for our wives to follow? You see, even though we are the head of our wives, those of us in here who are married, the question is this: is the headship godly or is it ungodly? Is it godly or ungodly? That is, are we leading, protecting, providing for our wives in a godly manner or in an ungodly manner? Are we preaching Christ to them by our headship in truth or in falsehood? Are we displaying the relationship of Christ to the church as it is in truth, or is our leadership telling a lie about Jesus to the church? The reason I raise this question is because Paul says here in Ephesians 5:22 that wives are to submit to their own husbands. And notice the qualifier: as to the Lord. As to the Lord. This qualifying remark has a twofold meaning. On the one hand, the wife submits to her husband, listen to this, as a matter of obedience to Christ. This is a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of obedience to your husband. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. That's the first qualifier. But then here's the second. And this is what a lot of both husbands and wives miss. Okay, they miss this. Listen closely. Because her submission is in obedience to Christ, she is therefore not obligated to follow her husband's leadership when it would cause her to disobey Christ. You don't hear a lot about that. Moreover, since the wife is to be a model of the church in relationship to Christ, then she would be telling a slanderous lie about the church's submission to Christ if she followed her husband into sin, because Jesus would never lead his church into sin. Concerning this vital point of the wife's submission to her husband, let me quote again from John Piper. What does submission say to a husband who is leading a wife into sin? It says, "It grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond joyfully to your lead. But I can't follow you into sin as much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage. Christ is my king." So then, if a husband is disobeying Christ, then his wife must not follow, but instead she must reprove her husband and plead with him to repent. This means, therefore, that when we read here in Ephesians 5:24 that wives are to submit in everything to their husbands, the term everything does not mean everything without exception. No. Rather, everything must be understood as everything that is under the authority of and in obedience to Jesus Christ. The headship of the husband is not only a model of Christ's headship to the church, but listen, it's also under the rule and direction of Christ himself. The husband holds no authority over his wife outside of the authority of Christ over him. Hence, his headship must be exercised by the leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ. And here then It's where we need to raise some very searching questions. As head to our wives, again, is our headship godly or ungodly? What is the direction that we as husbands are leading our wives? What direction? Okay? Understand, a godly man is a man who leads his wife in God's way. So for us who are Christian husbands, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of example are we leading our wives to follow? If our wife follows our leadership, and this is a really convicting question, if our wife is following our leadership, is she going to grow and mature as a Christian? Is she? Is her walk with Christ going to be closer and more obedient because of our leadership? Can we honestly say that the way in which we're leading our wives is bringing greater honor and greater glory to God? Honestly? A godly man is a man who leads his wife in God's way. But this is not all. As we move on to consider the marks of a godly husband, we must also recognize that a godly husband is a man who loves his wife with God's love. He is a man who loves his wife with God's love. Looking again at Ephesians chapter 5, but this time starting at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The magnifying mark of a husband's headship to his wife, the magnifying mark is love. It is love. In fact, if we're truly leading our wives in God's way, then the most evident characteristic of that leadership will be how it is driven and tempered by the love of Jesus Christ. Moreover, since husbands are to be a model of Christ to the church, then the strongest action they will see flowing from that model is loving as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So then the leadership of a godly husband is controlled and dominated by the love he has for his wife. And this love has five distinguishing characteristics according to Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Let's consider each of these in turn. In the first place, notice, it is a crowning love. It is a crowning love. Paul begins this passage with the supreme imperative of husbands to their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The kind of love which a godly husband shows toward his wife is the greatest love of all. It is the crown, as it were, that reigns above every type of love. It is the love of Jesus Christ. Thus, when we think of how we love our wives, we must not think like the world. We must not think like the world. The world's love is object-oriented. It is object-oriented. The world says, I love you because of your physical attractiveness, your personality, your prestige, your humor, or some other positive personal benefit. In other words, the world loves someone because they are counted worthy to be loved. Therefore, if any of these positive characteristics fade away, then the love goes with it. It is therefore a very fickle, selfish, untrustworthy kind of love. But the love of Jesus Christ is entirely different. Jesus loves his church not because they are worthy, but because he has chosen to set his love upon them and redeem them to be his people. Thus, his love for the church is not measured by what the church does or how the church looks. Christ's love for the church is measured by what he has chosen to do for the church through his life and death in her behalf. His love, therefore, is selfless and sacrificial, always seeking to do that which is going to benefit the church and make them more like Christ. And it's in light of this kind of love that Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Now, of course, it must be admitted that to love our wives as Christ loved the church is not something that you as a Christian husband can do in your own strength. Impossible. That's impossible. This is a supernatural love. It is a love that comes outside of the realm of human nature. Thus, we have to remember, to love our wives as Christ loved the church takes the power of Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. Remarking on this need, John MacArthur wrote the following: "Obviously, no sinful human being has the capacity to love with the divine fullness and perfection with which Christ loved and forever will love the church. However, because a Christian has Christ's own nature and Holy Spirit within him, God thereby provides for husbands to love their wives with a measure of Christ's own kind of love. The husband who submits to the Lord by being filled with his Spirit is able to love his wife with the same kind of love Jesus has for his own bride, the church." So the love of a godly husband toward his wife is a crowning love, because it is Christ-like love. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. In the second place, the love that a Christian husband has to his wife is a costly love. It is a costly love. Again, looking at Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." How important it is to notice this qualifying characteristic Paul magnifies about the love of Christ to the church for husbands to model. Jesus did not simply love the church, but he gave himself for her. His love for the church cost him everything. In fact, it cost him his very life. His love for the church, therefore, was a self-sacrificing love. But it is this very aspect of Christ's love which is to supremely mark the godly husband. Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. And yet, as husbands, is this not where we fail the most? We will sacrifice everything for our own interest, but not lift a finger, much less give a thought for the interest and needs of our wife, largely speaking. Look at how much time we give to our work and our hobbies, how much sacrifice we make to be sure that those things are very well taken care of. But when we come home, that is, if we're not working from home, today a lot of men are working from home, but when we finish with our work, our jobs, our vocation, the only thought we give to our wives is what she can sacrifice for us. Clean the house, cook my food, take care of the children. While I do what? While I sit in my lounge chair and act like the big man with the remote control. That's the sitcom version, by the way, of the husband. And it's not biblical, as we know. So, husbands, let me ask you this. Do you think that that kind of picture I've just painted for you tells the truth about Christ to the church? I mean, do I even need to answer such a ridiculous question? I don't think so. The truth is, by nature, we are selfish brutes who need to do an overhaul in the act of repentance by putting the needs, wants, and interests of our wives before our own. That's the truth of the matter. If we're to love as Christ loves, then we must love in a self-sacrificing way. This means that we must see our headship as an act of serving our wives, not demanding from them. Our first thought needs to be, what can I do today that is going to make life a little easier, a little more bearable for my precious bride? How can I serve her best? How can I help her best in all the demands she has on her as my wife? This is how a godly husband loves his wife. It is with a costly love. In the third place, our love for our wives as Christian husbands must be a constant love. It must be a constant love. How much does Christ love his church? Well, his love is constant. This means that his love toward the church never fails and never wavers. It's always there. It's trustworthy. It endures all things. It can be counted on at all times. This is why we see the love of Christ for the church in Ephesians 5 as not only dying for the church, but also he's living his life for the church to secure her daily care and ultimate perfection by his life. Not only by his death, but by his life, he is securing her daily care and ultimate perfection. His love, therefore, is constant. And in the same way, the love of a godly husband must never be fickle, doubtful, but steady, stable, reliable for his wife. It must be a constant love. In the fourth place, Christian husbands need to love their wives in this way. It must be a cleansing love. It must be a cleansing love. This point takes us to verses 26 and 27 of our text, where we're told of the Lord Jesus concerning his love for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, because the love of a godly husband is modeling the love of Christ to his church, then a godly husband is always leading his wife away from sin into righteousness. In other words, when we love our wives as Christ loves the church, then we will seek to help purify her from any sort of defilement. We will seek to protect her from the world's contamination and protect her holiness, her virtue, her purity in every way. We'll never induce her to do that which is wrong or unwise, or expose her to that which is less than good. The supreme point to be made here, beloved, is that a godly husband is in pursuit of holiness himself and is therefore leading his wife in the same pursuit. So not only is he being sure that he will not lead her directly into sin, but listen to this. If his wife falls into sin, he will lovingly reprove her and correct her in order to restore her back to Christ. And it is here that above everything, a godly husband makes certain that he exposes his wife to the Word of God. Following the example of Christ, who cleanses and washes his church with the Word, a godly husband will patiently, carefully give his wife the instruction of God's word to cultivate her purity and righteousness as a believer in Christ. This means, therefore, that as Christian husbands, we must be men who know God's word for ourselves. We must be in the word daily. We must be constantly renewing our minds by the word, learning, growing to think biblically. Our wives should not have to go only to their pastors to know the Bible, but they should first be able to go to their husbands and seek instruction as well. In fact, I'll just give you the biblical reference for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Whew, a lot to unpack there. But let me give you this much to keep it in the context and the narrow focus of what we're looking at here. Let me quote to you from Douglas Wilson out of his book Reforming Marriage regarding the husband's duty. He says, "A man may not be a vocational theologian, but in his home he must be the resident theologian. The Apostle Paul, when he's urging women to keep silent in church, tells them that if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. The tragedy is that many modern women have to wonder why the Bible says they should have to ask their husbands. Their husbands, he doesn't know. But a husband must be prepared to study so that he can remedy the deficiency. This famous passage is not such a restriction for wives as it is a requirement for husbands. If he doesn't know, he must find out." And at this point, most of the men are going ahead and saying, "That's it. I check out. We're done. Go ahead, put a fork in it. We're done." The standard is high, isn't it? It's high. It's a high, holy standard. And guess what? It's God's standard. This is God's standard. It's not my standard. This is the Lord's standard. Finally, the love that a Christian husband has for his wife must be a caring love. A caring love. Look with me at verses 28, 29, and then the first half of verse 33 here in Ephesians 5. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So," verse 33, "so let each one of you love his wife as himself." In these final words of exhortation and instruction concerning how we are to model the love of Christ to the church, Paul lays his emphasis on the caring dynamic of Christ's love. And the key words for us to understand are two verbs which are translated from the Greek as nourish and cherish. As godly husbands, we must nourish and cherish our wives just as Christ does the church. Let's consider the meaning of these terms. Very important. First, there's the word translated nourish. This comes from a Greek term that is typically used in the Bible for raising children and providing them with what they need. When we think of Christ in this context, how true it is that he is always making the necessary provisions for his church. Jesus is always nourishing us with what we need as his people. He really is, truly, our great provider. Well, in the same way, though certainly on a human limited level, a godly husband will do whatever it takes to provide for the needs of his wife. This includes not only her physical needs, but also her emotional and spiritual needs as well. Therefore, the husband is not only the breadwinner of the family, but he's also the caregiver. He's the spiritual leader. He doesn't just bring home the bacon, but he makes sure that his wife is emotionally and spiritually nurtured at the same time. The second term Paul uses here to describe the caring love of a godly husband is that he cherishes his wife. He cherishes his wife. This term means literally to warm with body heat. To warm with body heat. It captures a very beautiful image which emphasizes the intimacy and tenderness of how a husband is to love his wife in a Christ-like manner. He is to cherish his wife, according to 1 Peter 3:7, as someone fragile and precious, providing for her the warmth of compassion and the security of an ever-present protection. This means, Christian husband, this means, listen, that we are not to be hard on our wives, but we are to be hard for them. Rather than being wimps and cowards, spineless, we should be a shield of protection, a refuge of comfort, a place where they feel that they can run and hide and be safe from the world's assaults and temptations. And in that place where they seek shelter, they should find a husband who shows understanding and concern rather than some blockhead who can only say to his wife, just get over it. No, if we love our wives in a godly manner, then we're going to treat them no differently than with the same care we give to ourselves. To ourselves. This is what Paul says right here in our text. Look at it. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. That's what it says. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then Paul goes on to explain this. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, the concept here is really very simple. It's very simple. You take care of your own body. If it's sick, you put it to bed so it can get better. If it's hungry, you feed it. If it's thirsty, you give it something to drink. If it's dirty, you clean it. You take care of your body constantly. Feeding, clothing, comforting, providing, whatever it needs. Your body. And thus, in the same manner, Christian husbands are to love their wives with this kind of caring love. To say this another way, a Christian husband should be preoccupied with meeting his wife's needs. So when we talk about the marks of a godly husband, what should we be looking for in this kind of man? Well, there are two major answers to this question that we've seen this morning from Ephesians 5. First, a godly husband is a man who leads his wife in God's way, and a godly husband is a man who loves his wife with God's love. This is what a godly man does as a husband to his wife. But here is the great personal and practical question for us as Christian husbands. Can we honestly say that we are serving and leading our wives as godly husbands? For example, in what direction are you leading your wife? Are you bringing them closer to Christ, or are you driving them further away? Where does the pathway of your leadership in marriage take your wife? And then also, how do you love your wife? How selfless, sacrificial, sensitive are you toward her needs, her wants, her feelings? And how sanctifying is your love for her? Do you love her enough to guard her from sin? But also, because this also is where I see most Christian husbands fail miserably. Do you love her enough to reprove her when she does sin? And that's where I've heard Christian husbands say to me over the years, now, preacher, you just don't know what it's like to be married to her. She's your wife. She is your responsibility. You're one flesh. If she is in sin, then you need to call her out in love for her, but also in love for Christ more than anything. That is huge. But truly, the supreme question that we must ask ourselves as Christian husbands is this: am I preaching the truth of Jesus to the church in how I treat my wife? On this question, I want you to consider the exhortation of the Puritan John Bunyan as he wrote to Christian husbands. Listen to what Bunyan said. Be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as preaches to me every day the way of Christ to his church. Wow. So, can our wives say this about us? Do we dare even ask them? We should. We should. I mean, if we care enough to be the kind of husbands God's called us to be. Well, as a final consideration, let me leave you once again with these words from Douglas Wilson. Every marriage everywhere in the world is a picture of Christ in the church. Because of sin and rebellion, many of these pictures are slanderous lies concerning Christ. But a husband can never stop talking about Christ and the church. Did you catch that? A husband can never stop talking about Christ and the church. Wilson says, if he is obedient to God, he is preaching the truth. If he does not love his wife, he is speaking apostasy and lies, but he is always talking. He's always talking. And the talking, brothers, is not just in your words. It's also in your actions. Always talking. Now, I'll leave every brother here who is a present Christian husband, and to those that are not yet, but specifically to those that are, I'll leave you specifically with this high note of comfort as you try for the next several months to recover from this blunt force head trauma that you have received this morning. Sanctification is a process. And what we read here in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands, no different than what we read about the wife, it is a process in our sanctification. And in that process, the Lord has not left it to us to make it happen in our strength, but He has given us the grace to carry it out for His glory. Again, this is a supernatural matter. So it's not behavior modification. No, sir. This is not behavior modification. To do what the Word of God has called us to do as Christian husbands, that is a supernatural act of God's grace working in your heart to change you. That is not about behavior modification. And so you trust the Lord, you cry out to Him, you pray that He opens your eyes to see where you're sinning, where you need to repent, where you need to grow, to be the godly husband He's called you to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your holy word in many places is so deeply searching and sobering. It is so convicting. It is truly, as You reveal it to be, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts us all to the very core, to the very core of our being. And indeed, Lord, this morning we confess to You that as Christian husbands, as brothers in Christ who are married, Your word today has cut us to the core. It has cut us to the quick. But Father, we recognize that with such a Holy Spirit-wrought conviction by the light of Your Word, You also give us the comfort and the encouragement to know that what You've called us to work out, we do not work out on our own, for it is You who is at work in us that we may will and do what You have commanded Christian husbands to do, to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. And so we trust in You, Lord, for that. And Father, too, I pray for every Christian wife that is here that You will sanctify them and give them the grace to be as patient with the sanctification of their husbands to grow and mature and to be the men you've called and commanded them to be, Lord, as much as they themselves would want their husbands to be patient with them. For all of these things, Father, we look to you and to you alone. Only you are the true changing agent. It is not in the arm of the flesh, it is in the arm of the Lord that true bona fide change happens, and happens at the core of who we are. And so we trust in you for these things today. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, and for his sake, amen.